Well, it's certainly good to be with you this evening. I'm thankful for the invitation to be here. And I got lost on the way down. I didn't know if I was going to make it or not. I guess I put in the wrong address, and we was at Lakeside Court over off 39. Some of you probably know where that's at. But we made it, and we're glad to be here. Very thankful for friendship that I've been able to make with Josh over the past couple of years. He's certainly a very passionate Christian who's very passionate about sharing the message, and you know that, and I know you're blessed to have he and Tiffany here and their family, and we're just thankful for them. I want to get right into the lesson this evening. The word discouragement means a loss of confidence, enthusiasm, or to become disheartened, dejected, or disappointed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11 there, Solomon wrote, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Sickness, death, financial woes, tragedy, doubt, fear, personal failures, etc. are things that's going to happen to all of us regardless of our relationship with God. These are all things that can discourage us in our lives as men and women and cause us to become disheartened and disappointed with life. But in addition to the wears and tears of this, the normal things that we face in life, when we become a follower of Jesus Christ, we're exposed to a lot of other things that we normally wouldn't be exposed to that can cause us to become discouraged. And this is something that's clearly seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. While on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 with letters in hand giving him the authority to arrest Christians and bring them bound back to Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus had a meeting with the resurrected Savior, and it was a meeting that would forever change his life. After learning that he was guilty of persecuting Jesus Christ and his followers, he asked Jesus, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And Jesus sent him to Straight Street in Damascus to meet with a man named Ananias, and there he would be told. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, there he is told to arise and to be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He obeyed and he became a Christian. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, immediately straightway he went preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went into the synagogues talking about Jesus, teaching that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him was in shock. They remembered Saul of Tarsus as a destroyer of Jesus and his followers, not a promoter at all. And they were shocked when they heard the things that Jesus had done in Paul's life and what it was that Paul was preaching. And verse 23 says that the Jews took counsel to kill him. In verse number 24, they watched the gates day and night looking for an opportunity to take his life. In verse number 26, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he was rejected by the disciples there. No one wanted anything to do with Saul of Tarsus. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. In a very short amount of time after becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and a preacher of His gospel, an attempt is made upon Saul's life, and then he is rejected by the followers of Jesus. And this, in essence, was a preview of what Saul could expect to face for the remainder of his earthly life if he chose to continue to preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus. Saul made that choice, and he chose to follow Jesus, and there was no shortage of these incidents throughout the remainder of his life from that point forward. Had Saul of Tarsus, had he remained Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of Christianity, rather than promoter of Jesus Christ and his gospel, he would not have faced the things that he faced, the imprisonments, the threats, the stonings that we read about throughout the book of Acts. All of the things which certainly have the potential to cause one to lose confidence, become disheartened and discouraged. All of the trials that Paul faced throughout the book of Acts, throughout his life that we read about in his epistles as well, was a direct result of his relationship with Jesus Christ. In the events that happened in the text that we're going to talk about this evening, those things never would have happened. He never would have found himself on that ship going to Rome had he never made that allegiance and that commitment to Jesus Christ. So in light of all of those things, and this is how we're going to approach this overcoming discouragement this evening, we're going to talk about it from the standpoint of the things that we face because we're children of God. But if all of this is true, then this question begs to be answered this evening. What good then is a relationship with Jesus Christ if that relationship is going to put before me even more situations where I may become discouraged? And that's really a good question. And within that answer is somewhat of a paradox, because a relationship with Jesus Christ is going to make us more vulnerable to situations where we may become discouraged,
But the ability to overcome that discouragement, the discouragement that comes along from being a Christian and the new things that's going to come at us because of that relationship and that high standard that we're going to live by, and all discouragement in our life is found within that same relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of events we could discuss this evening throughout His life, and you've discussed several of those over the past two evenings, and that'll certainly help prepare us for what we're going to discuss this evening. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 27, verses 13 through 44, but we're going to look at a lot of passages before we get to that in our study this evening. The Apostle Paul had a strong desire to go to Rome there and preach the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He believed that it was the power of God and to salvation. He wanted to take that message. He wanted to go encourage those in Rome. And Paul would eventually arrive in Rome, as we'll see toward the end of our study this evening. But there were a lot of things that was going to happen between this point and the time that he arrived there. There were going to be a number of roadblocks that he was going to face. And rather than arriving there on his own free will, Paul would arrive there as a prisoner. Paul makes a decision shortly after his third preaching journey while in the house of Philip the evangelist. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 21, we'll kind of springboard from there in our study this evening. But he makes a decision shortly after his third preaching journey while in the house of Philip the evangelist that really sets the tone for the things that would happen leading up to his Roman imprisonment. In Acts chapter 21, in verse number 11, their scripture says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," and this is comes from a prophet named Agabus. He took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet. It says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Upon hearing this, Paul's companions become very upset. They didn't want this happening to Paul. They urged him to not go to Jerusalem, and this was Paul's response, very remarkable response, and we see Paul saying things like this throughout all his life. In verse number 13, Paul said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." What a remarkable statement of faith. I have to ask myself, if there was a prophet that come along and said, "This is what's going to happen to you if you go to this city," then I don't know that I would have the resolve that Paul has here. Paul says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not only ready to go there, but I'm ready to go there and die for the name of the Lord Jesus." And Luke writes, essentially, we saw that we weren't going to be able to change his mind, so we just consented and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." As he arrives in Jerusalem, he faces some very harsh persecution. He's nearly beaten to death and pulled into pieces, and he's bound just as it was prophesied by Agabus. In the midst of this, though, Paul received a message in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. And amidst this message, the Lord, Scripture tells us, stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me at Rome." Jesus assured Paul that he was going to go to Rome despite the situation in Jerusalem, despite how bad things looked. But the situation in Jerusalem had gotten just a little bit worse because there were about 40 men there who had taken a vow to neither eat nor drink, essentially until the Apostle Paul was dead. Paul's nephew overheard that plot there in Acts 21 and informed Paul of what was going on, and Paul sends him to the commander. The commander gets him out of Jerusalem safely and delivers him into the hands of the governor named Felix. Now, after waiting 5 days, verse 1 of chapter 24 tells us that Ananias the high priest came down with the elders, and they're going to give this evidence against Paul here in verses 2 through 8, if you turn over to Acts chapter 24. And these are some of the things that said about Paul. As this man named Tertullus comes down and gives this evidence against Paul, he calls Paul the plague. He calls him a creator of dissension, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he accuses him of trying to profane the temple. So in the midst of all of these accusations, Paul is referred to as these various things here. Now, how would that make you feel? How would that make you feel as a follower of Jesus Christ trying to teach a saving message to a lost humanity? And this is the response that you get. This is how you are being described. In verse 9, Scripture says that the Jews assented. They confirmed that this was true about Paul. They said, "This is who he is." In verses 10 through 21, Paul was given the opportunity to present a case before the governor, and he maintains his innocence. He knew that he was innocent of all the crimes that he was being accused of. His only crime was his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Notice verses 14 and 15. in Acts chapter 24. And this is a theme that we're going to notice throughout our study this evening. Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. It says, "With this I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." After hearing from Paul, Felix delayed the proceedings, and he declared that he would make a judgment on this case when this commander, Lysias, arrived. And after a number of days, Felix and his wife, Drusilla, they sent for Paul, and they listened to him as he talked about the faith that was in Christ. This was Paul's message. This was Paul's life. Verse 25 says that he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was fearful at the things that he heard. This struck a nerve within him. We could say maybe he was pricked in his heart. And Felix said, his response was, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." The account of Felix is very sad to me. We all are familiar with this phrase here, and we use this phrase a lot. But I think there's something even more troubling here in this particular text. And because we always focus on this phrase here, but what can be more troubling, I think, is the statement than this statement here, is what we see at the end of verse 26, where Scripture there says that he often sent for Paul and that they would converse. They would sit together and they would talk. Now, Felix had several visits with Paul. They talked several times, and I have no doubt we know the Apostle Paul. We know what he was talking to Felix about. It wasn't just chit-chat. He was talking to him about Jesus. Felix was receiving a heavy dose of Jesus Christ. And it appears that this took place for the space of 2 years. But Felix makes no response whatsoever. So here was a man who heard Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected repeatedly for 2 years, but never appears to have responded. Verse number 27 makes that evident to us. How discouraging would that be to preach the gospel message to someone, to have that much one-on-one time with someone for the space of about 2 years and to never see a response to the gospel? As Festus begins to serve as governor, he inherits what Felix had failed to truly deal with. After coming to Caesarea and staying for 3 days, he goes to Jerusalem. Almost immediately, he is pleaded with to join that same plot that was made just a few years earlier to take Paul's life. 2 to 3 years earlier in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 15, as we mentioned a moment ago, 40 men had taken a vow to neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. They conspired together. They formulated this plan to deceive this commander, Claudius Lysias, by suggesting they wanted to question Paul. And when Paul was being brought from the barracks, they were going to be lying in wait. They were going to jump out. They were going to take Paul's life. Here in chapter 25, the plan is the same. They're going to do the same thing. That now they're asking Festus here. They want Festus to summon Paul back to Jerusalem, and the plan's the same. They're going to jump out. They're going to take him by surprise. They're going to kill him. Paul had been under arrest for about 2 years, dealing with Felix, who was essentially trying to get money out of him, but the Jews hadn't forgotten about Paul. They weren't content with that. They were wanting Paul taken out, the sooner the better. So just as soon as this new governor, Festus, takes office here, they're ready to jump on board with him. Festus refused that offer, and after 10 days, he went down to Caesarea with Paul's accusers in an effort to find out if there was any fault with Paul. There he sat on the judgment seat and commanded that Paul be brought forth. The Jews once again began to plead their case before Festus, just as they had done before Felix, but Luke writes in verse 7, they could not prove anything. All the accusations that they were making against Paul, they couldn't prove anything. There was nothing for them to lay before Festus to say, okay, here it is, condemn him, try him, put him away, throw him away, lock him up, throw away the keys, take his life, whatever. They couldn't prove anything. In verse 8 of chapter 25, Paul once again maintains his innocence. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, Acts chapter 25 and verse 8, he says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Verse 9, but Festus wanting to do the Jews a favor. Now remember what the favor was that he was wanting to do the Jews. That they wanted him to bring Paul back up to Jerusalem so they could jump out and so they could take his life. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. He says, I appeal to Caesar. The only thing that the Jews had were complaints and accusations against Paul. No real evidence to prove any of their accusations, so Paul appealed to Caesar. Festus had no choice. This case had been made public. Festus could not send an innocent man back to Jerusalem after he had made an appeal to Caesar. I believe that's why we sense this anger, really, in Festus's voice here. You have appealed to Caesar you shall go. I believe Festus knew he had no choice. So now some days pass, and now we come to King Agrippa and his wife, and they come to greet Festus. Festus informs Agrippa of what's going on. He begins by saying in verse 15 that the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. And that wasn't entirely true. If we remember back in verse number 3, they wanted him to summon him to Jerusalem while they lay ambushed along the road to kill him. They had no intention of Paul ever making it back to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to stand trial in Jerusalem. They wanted him to be brought back to Jerusalem so they could jump out and take his life. They had no intention of Paul ever making it back there. He did say that they would go to Caesarea to see if there was any fault against Paul, but it wasn't without delay, as he tells Agrippa. If we remember back in verse number 6 there, he remained among them 10 days. So he's kind of misremembering some things here as he is telling these things to King Agrippa. Festus believed that the Jews had evidence against Paul, but he says in verse 18, notice this again. He says, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions about him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died and Paul affirmed to be alive. Here's this consistent message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul was continually preaching throughout his life. So Festus is telling Agrippa here, this is what he's saying about a certain Jesus who had died. Paul says he's alive. There's one common theme throughout Paul's life that was the source of his trouble, and that was his believing, that was his teaching, that was his living the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one could find an actual crime that Paul was guilty of. Verse 20, Festus says, because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. So Agrippa, he decides as well, after hearing these things, that he's going to talk to Paul. He wanted to hear from him as well. And Festus makes those arrangements. Now, as Festus brings him out the next day, he briefly introduces the situation. He says, I don't have anything really to send to Rome, and it seems kind of silly for me to send a prisoner and not send any charges, so I was hoping that you could help me out, King Agrippa. And as we come to chapter 26 begins. Agrippa there permits Paul to speak. As Paul speaks before Agrippa, he says, I was part of the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, and if they were willing to admit, my accusers would affirm this. And he says in verse 6, and now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, where are we going back to again? What does Paul keep going back and talking about? The promise here that he's talking about, the promise made to the fathers of he and his accusers, was the promise made to Abraham. This being the seed promise that we know was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3. So Paul says, I'm being accused, and my life is being sought because of the hope that I have and the promise that every one of my Jewish brethren, the hope that they have as well. That's everything that they've hoped for. The fulfillment of that promise has happened. And he says in verse 8, he asks, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You know, if we believe that God can create us from the dust of the ground and breathe into our nostrils the breath of life and make us intelligent human beings to live and to keep this earth which He also created, why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? So again, this centers back on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ this evening, you're going to subject yourself to all kinds of situations throughout your life where you can be discouraged because not a lot of people is going to buy this message of the resurrected Savior. And the simple fact is, the Jews, they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle the fact that one who was supposed to be their Messiah Jesus Christ looked the way that He did and lived the way that He did and died the way that He did on a Roman cross of all things. That's not our Messiah. That wasn't what they wanted. They didn't want the man who was put to death to be brought back to life. They was fine with Jesus of Nazareth being put to death. They did not want that man brought back to life because they did not want that man to be their Messiah, their Savior. Pharisees didn't have a problem with the resurrection like the Sadducees did, but they despised Jesus so much that they did not want Him to be their king. Paul himself says, I felt this way at one time. In verse 9 he says, indeed I thought I must do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts chapter 26 verse 9. Paul thought Jesus was an imposter. He thought He was an imposter just like many of these other Pharisees. He wasn't impressed with Jesus and he despised His followers. Verse number 10, he says, this I also did in Jerusalem and many of the saints. He says, I shut them up in prison having received authority from chief priests. He says that when they were put to death, he said, I cast my vote against them. Paul says, I had nothing for these Christians, for their Savior Jesus Christ. I didn't want anything to do with them but to see them just wiped off the face of the earth. What Paul is doing for us in these verses is describing the mindset of the individuals who wanted Him dead. He says, this is how they feel. This is their agenda. He says, I know this because I used to be them. That's who I used to be. I punished them often in every synagogue, verse 11, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even into foreign cities. Paul says, while this was my mind frame, while thus occupied, he says, I journeyed to Damascus. He once again tells his conversion story. He loves telling that conversion story. His conversion story, and what Paul learned was the one who he was persecuting. The one who he was persecuting was the very one who had fulfilled the promise that he and his Jewish brethren were waiting for. Paul says, he told me to take this saving message, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse number 17. Actually, verse number 16, he said, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which you will yet reveal. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes, verse 18, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus Christ. Paul says, therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but he says, I went to work. He says, I taught the gospel in Damascus, Jerusalem, and all Judea. I taught it to the Gentiles. I told them to repent and turn to God. And it's for this reason, he says, that I was seized in the temple. And it's for this reason that they tried to kill me. And notice where he returns to, Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that He would be the first to rise from the dead, the resurrection again, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ again. That was the base, that was the center, that was the foundation of Christianity, and it still is. It's because of the resurrection that Paul had the hope that he had. It was because of the hope that Moses and the prophets spoke of, these Jewish heroes. They loved Moses and the prophets. They loved Abraham. And this was who their Jewish heroes were talking about. Paul says, these Jewish heroes of yours, Moses and the prophets and others, they spoke about Jesus Christ. They spoke about Christ and His resurrection, that He would proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Paul's hope was in the resurrection. He was proclaiming the light of Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews. The centerpiece of his conversation, of his life, of his preaching, of who he was. The centerpiece was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that centerpiece of his life, that foundation of his life, was the reason that he found himself with all the persecutions that he was enduring in his life. He found himself in all these situations where he could be discouraged. It was because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the answer to those things was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Paul never stopped believing that. In the midst of this, Festus speaks up. He's heard enough. He says, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. I love this translation. This EV says, Festus shouted, Paul, you're crazy. Too much learning has driven you out of your mind. The message of the cross led Festus to say, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. Paul says, no, I'm not out of my mind. I'm only speaking the words of truth, the words of reason. This is the same response that you and I may receive today when we preach the message of Jesus Christ. Felix and Festus neither had the courage to go against men and accept the gospel of Christ. Now Agrippa's heard the same message. Now he's given the opportunity. He responds this way, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." How discouraged would you have been after preaching this message, this beautiful message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all three heard it, all three understood it, all three rejected it? Acts chapter 27. Paul's on his way to Rome. How encouraged would you be to get on that ship and continue on after experiencing what he experienced over the past couple of years of his life here leading up to this point? As chapter 27 begins, though, the decision is made to sail to Italy. Paul's finally on his way to Rome. After waiting in Caesarea for over 2 years, Paul, along with a host of other prisoners, they board a ship there at the Adramidium and they begin their journey. And to appreciate that journey, let's look at this just from a distance standpoint, how difficult this was. This trip that Paul was about to embark upon was about 2,000 miles. And if he were able to fly, he could take this route that we're looking at here. But of course, we know that he couldn't. But so he boards this ship and he begins this journey. But just from a distance standpoint, this was going to be a very difficult trip. The first stop on this journey was the ancient Phoenician city of Sidon, which was about 70 miles from Caesarea. And as they depart from Sidon, and we're going to go through this fairly quickly and make some points as we go along. As they depart from Sidon, they encounter some rough winds. So they use the island of Cyprus here to their advantage by staying on the north side of the island and using it as a shelter from the wind. They continue to sail west until they arrive here at Myra. And Myra there was a port city of Lycia. And here the centurion puts them on board an Alexandrian ship that was sailing for Italy. After leaving Myra, issues with the weather continue to increase. And this is going to be a big problem for them. Verse number 7 tells us they sailed slowly for many days and with difficulty arrived at Cnidus. And this route here would have certainly been the easiest route for them to take. If they're heading on over here, this would have been the way for them to go. But that wasn't going to happen. Instead, they sailed under the shelter of Crete under Simon. So they headed south and sailed along the sheltered east side of the Isle of Crete. So we can see that the easiest path for them to be able to take was not something that was possible here. Now, with all of the weather-related issues that they were facing, it had placed them far behind schedule. So they were forced to take routes that weren't that easy. It was much longer, and the winds were pushing them all over the place. The storms were just causing them to have to take all these alternate routes, and it was making things very difficult on them. And now time wasn't on their side. In verse 9, Luke writes that sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. And he tells us this about the fast to identify what time of year it was and that essentially winter was on the horizon there. Now this being the case, Paul here advised them to not proceed. Paul warned them in verse 10 of Acts chapter 27, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the and ship, but also of our lives." So Paul was well qualified to speak about these things. He had a lot of experience in this department here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and was adrift at sea." And the one here in Acts chapter 27 and 28 would actually be a fourth shipwreck because 2 Corinthians was written before Paul went to Rome. So this leaves at least three other occasions where Paul experienced disasters such as this. If we notice the text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, on one of these other occasions, he essentially finds himself adrift at sea. He most likely saw the death of his fellow companions, of other Christians, of other people he was with. Maybe they drowned and they died as he was hanging on to that wreckage of those ships. But nevertheless, despite all of this well-informed information that Paul gives, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman, verse number 11, and the owner of the ship than the things that Paul had to say. So verse number 12 tells us that they harbor there in fair havens, which was not suitable to winter in. Because of this, majority advised that they should set sail for Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest and winter there. And it was about 50 miles from fair haven, so they wanted to go from here to here. But there was a gentle wind coming from the south, and the men brought up, thought it might be then a good time to go ahead and do what they were going to do, but their success was short-lived. Luke writes in verse number 14, "Not long after that, a tempestuous headwind called the Euroclydon came along." And this was a fierce, tempestuous wind, a storm, sometimes of hurricane and typhoon force. So this is what they're facing now. Despite this warning from Paul, they're trying to get their ship, they're trying to do their thing, And now they're facing this big Euroclodon, this big typhoon, hurricane type force wind. And now they find themselves being driven and pushed out just whatever way the wind wants them to go. It was pointless to fight against it. They were trying to go about 50 miles west, but now they were driven along the east side of Clawdon. As they are being driven along, they secure the skiff, this small boat. They're tightening the cables underneath. All this was very difficult. And now they have to worry about these citrus sands. These citrus sands were sandbars just off the North African coast where they could become marooned. And if they became marooned there, then they essentially, it was a death sentence. No one could get to them. They would either starve to death or they would die just from being marooned there on those citrus sandbars. And this Euroclodon, this strong wind was very strong. And despite being a considerable distance from this North African coast, they were fearful that they were going to be pushed down on those sandbars. So they struck sail. They took down their sails in an effort to lessen the wind's ability to push them into those dangerous sands. Next, they begin to lighten the ship's load. They throw the tackle overboard. And then in Acts chapter 27 and verse 20, Luke writes, "We neither saw sun nor stars for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, and all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." I want you to imagine everything that Paul had faced up to this point in his journey. You're way off course. Put yourself on that boat. You're way off course. You're in the middle of the sea, unsure where. You don't know where you're at. There's no light. There hasn't been for several days. How discouraged would you be? Keep in mind that back in chapter 23, Paul was told in verse number 11, Jesus told him, "You're going to go to Rome. You're going to bear witness of me there just as you have in Jerusalem." How hard would it be to still believe that at this point? Let's remind ourselves again of what had happened. Paul was nearly killed in Jerusalem. He was nearly torn apart, pulled to pieces. Then he had to spend about 2 years in Caesarea where he was forced to deal with three cowards who loved the praise of men more than God. During that time, the Jews were still plotting to kill him. Now he finds himself somewhere in the sea, in the dark, potentially near one of these treacherous citrus sand traps, not knowing where he's at, not knowing what's going on, no tackle. This tempest storm continues to beat on them, and Luke writes, "All hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Do you think Paul had any doubt or any fear in the midst of this storm at sea? God had promised him something pretty remarkable here, and he brought him through all these other things, but now, you're out in the middle of the sea, you don't know where, there's no light, you're in the dark. Would you still have believed Jesus at this point? God's promised you and I some pretty remarkable things, but there are things happening in our life where sometimes it doesn't look like we're going to get there. There's a lot of things that discourage us and bring us down. And I would be lying to you this evening if I didn't say that I have fear and I have doubt sometimes in the storms of life that I face, and I know many of you have as well. And sometimes we need to be reminded of these promises that God has given us through His Word. And that everything's going to be okay. And that's what happened to Paul on this ship. Notice verses 21 through 25 of Acts 27. Paul tells them, he says, "If you had listened to me, we wouldn't be in this situation," but they were. But as bad as things were, Paul tells these men to take heart. Now, what does that sound like? To take heart or to keep courage? Essentially what he's telling these men is, do not become discouraged here. We're going to lose the ship, but we're not going to lose our lives. Now, I'm out here in the sea, in the dark. I don't know where I'm at. And Paul tells me, we're going to lose the ship, but I'm going to be okay. If I don't have a strong faith, I'm not going to believe Paul at all. I'm actually going to feel a bit worse about that. And think about maybe what Felix said there. Paul, you've lost your mind. You've gone mad. But Paul tells these men to take heart, keep courage. Paul's confirming that our ship will be destroyed. We still don't know where we are, but we're going to survive. Paul said, this is why I believe that. Notice verse 23 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 27. He says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who with you to sail, all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, me,' in verse number 25, 'for I believe God that it will be just as He has told me.'" Everyone on that ship had given up hope and conceded that death was inevitable, except one, and that was the Apostle Paul. It did not matter what state that they currently were in. It did not matter how bleak their circumstances were. Paul says, "God said it, I believe it." I would suggest to you this evening that it doesn't matter what state that you find yourself in or how bleak your circumstances may be in your life, what's going on around you, I don't know this evening. I don't know how hard things are for you, but we can believe God that it will be just as He has told us. When doubt and fear arise in our lives, and we begin to wonder, I need to go this way, and this way looks straight, it looks easy, there's no roadblocks, but God's sending me over this way, we need to believe God. We need to believe God. When doubt and fear arise in our life, we simply need to go back to the Word of God, listen to the Savior, listen to our Creator, listen to our Father, and keep our courage, because it will be just as He has told us, even if it looks like it will not. This was the faith that Paul had here. As they were being tossed back and forth in the Mediterranean, Paul declares in verse number 26 that they must run aground on a certain island, and they end up on the Isle of Malta. So let's read throughout the remainder of this chapter, beginning in verse number 27 of Acts chapter 27. It says, "Now when the 14th night had come, as they were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out our anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head, the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all this, there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach on the which they had planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosening the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind to make for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land, and now they had escaped, they found themselves on this Isle of Malta." No doubt as the natives of this island saw the 276 individuals who made up the number on that ship struggling to get to shore as their ship was being destroyed, some swimming, some struggling on scrap boards from the ship. These natives saw that and they had compassion on them. But think about everything that these Christians, or not these Christians, but that Paul and these other men on this ship were going through and what they witnessed. The utter destruction, and not one man lost his life. As Paul is helping with this fire that these natives had built in verse 3, it tells us that a viper of Acts chapter 28 jumped out and latched onto his hand. And the conclusion of these natives was that this man must have done something really bad. He's escaped the storm, but now this viper is going to take him out. He's bound to see justice for whatever crime he committed. And then nothing happened, and then they say, well, maybe he's a god. But he spends some time on this island. Through the power of God, Paul healed many diseases on this island. And their total time there appears to have been about 3 months. In verse 11, they boarded another Alexandrian ship and wintered there. And then we're going to go through this last little bit because we're running out of time here. This is the remainder of their journey as they are continuing on to Rome. As we get down to And here they are at this three ends in Appia, and finally they come to Rome. But this is interesting here in Acts chapter 28, verses 14 and 15. Notice verse 15, "From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and three ends. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Paul took courage from meeting with his brothers and sisters in Christ here. I think that's so interesting and so important, because this was a meeting that both Paul and those who came to meet him had anticipated for a long time. Paul had written to the Roman Christians. He had expressed that interest to come and be with them. Romans chapter 15, when Paul was writing regarding his travel plans there in verse number 24, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. So he wanted to be with them, and he talks about this Jerusalem trip here and how he was bringing alms and all these different things. But the point I want to make here is that Paul's intention was to see them, but a lot happened. You know, he was wanting to come and stop and have a visit with them, but a lot happened between that letter and where Paul found himself at the present time here. He was no longer passing through Rome as a just on a trip, but he was arriving there as a prisoner where he was to appear before Caesar. But some of his brethren, they traveled 40, they traveled 30 miles, and everything that Paul was going through, Paul found comfort. Paul found comfort first in the promises of God, and secondly, he was encouraged by his brethren. He took courage, and we too will find courage in those same places today, in our brothers and sisters in Christ and in God. After this visit with his brethren, they arrive in Rome, and Paul was permitted to dwell there for a while. In verses 17 through 21 of Acts chapter 28, he explains to them why he's there and why he appealed to Caesar. In verse 20, he says it's for the hope. Again, he says it's for the hope of Israel. He says it's for the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. In essence, what Paul is saying, I'm in Rome. I'm in this chain because of my allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the hope of Israel. They respond to Paul by saying, we haven't received any letters. We haven't heard anything. No one's spoken any evil against you. But they say, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from you. We want to hear concerning this sect. We know that it's spoken against everywhere. Paul, they claim to have no information, but they won't know about this Nazarene sect. They say, we've heard about these followers of Christ, this faction that calls themselves Christians. They're spoken against evil everywhere. The gospel message of Christ had turned the world upside down, and the majority was against it. The majority was rejecting it. So they wanted to hear Paul. So they appointed a day for Paul to come and to speak. And what did he do? He explained, and he solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. And notice his source again, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. Remember, upon hearing Paul, they told Paul, people everywhere are speaking against this sect, this Nazarene sect. And now Paul is talking to them. He's explaining to them from morning to evening, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were persuaded, some were not. But verse 25 says that they could not agree among themselves, so they departed. So what Paul was seeing here was something he saw throughout his entire life. He again sees Jesus Christ being rejected by the Jewish nation. These were the leaders of the Jews, verse 17. There was no unity regarding the message of Christ. Now imagine that. These are the same Jewish brethren that Paul said, we've been waiting for this hope and this promise of Jesus Christ. Paul taught them all day about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ from the law of Moses and the prophets. He explained, he solemnly testified, he clarified with all seriousness about Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God to Jewish leaders from the law of Moses and the prophets all day. Now, if anybody's going to get this message, it should be these Jewish leaders who should have been Old Testament scholars. Why couldn't they come to agreement on what Paul had taught? Paul tells us, as he quotes the prophet Isaiah, verse 25. Or verses 26 and 27, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, verse 25 says, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Verses 26 and 27, Paul says, go to this people, as he's quoting Isaiah, and say, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will not see, and not perceive, for their hearts, the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their ears and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. They heard, but they did not understand. They saw, but they did not perceive. Why? Because their hearts had grown dull and waxed gross. Their ears were hard of hearing. So Paul says in verse 28, let it be known to you this day that God has sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. So the Jews departed in verse 29, and Paul dwelt for 2 years in a rented house, and he received all who came to him. This was what Christians faced in the early years of the Christian age. This is how the gospel message of Jesus Christ was received. The great hope of Israel had arrived and sacrificed his life upon the cross of Calvary. For a lost humanity, he provided salvation for me and for you. And the majority of those who heard that message were against him and his followers. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They were doing everything in their power to stop the progression of the gospel. Here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and I would suggest to you that not much has changed. The great hope of Israel has come. He sacrificed his life upon the cross of Calvary for a lost humanity and provided mankind with a salvation. And the majority who hear the message of Jesus Christ today are going to reject that message. They're still against him. They're still against his followers. And if we don't think that's the case, try to preach the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach godly marriages. Preach no abortion, and you'll be hated and labeled as bigoted by the fleshly society. Preach to our religious folks that baptism is essential for salvation, and you'll be labeled as a narrow-minded sect of judgmental cultists who thinks you're the only ones going to heaven. And that can be discouraging. Affirm that we only use the Word of God to bring people in from our community to be part of the church, and we'll be told we're behind the times. Your church will never grow with a mentality like that. In principle, not much has changed in the way that people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and His church. And the reason this hasn't changed, the reason the response hasn't changed, is because the true message hasn't changed. The message is the same. Show me a church that's not being spoken evil of for the message that they preach, and I'll show you a church that's changed the message of God, because the message has not changed. The same message that had Paul bound in these chains and going through all of these things that he went through is the same message that's going to have you and I hated for. We're going to be called a bigot for, labeled narrow-minded for, be told that we're behind the times for. It's the same message that will have men everywhere speaking evil against Jesus Christ and against His church. Christianity isn't a popularity contest. Being a member of the Lord's church doesn't mean that you're going to be loved by the world. Doesn't mean that you're going to be popular among the religious people of the world. And the majority will not believe you. The people of our society would say, no wonder you all aren't hitting triple digits. You're not going to bring anyone in like that. You know, that can be discouraging. When I look out and I see the liberal institutional Church of Christ in Richmond bringing in about 300-400 every week, and we're doing good if we can get 70 in there. That can be discouraging to me. When I see some of the denominational churches in our area bringing in these large crowds, that can be discouraging to me. But I want to tell you something. I'm not concerned about bringing people into the building at university. I'm sure Josh is not concerned about filling these pews with a bunch of people who want to be entertained. I'm concerned about adding people to the body of Christ. That's what Paul was concerned about. Paul could have preached a different message. Paul could have preached a different message altogether. And he wouldn't have had to face any of these things that he was going through. He could have given in. He could have preached an easy on the ears, something that would tickle the ears of the hearers. And they could have added all these. He could have done something completely different. We can do the same thing today. And we can have as big a church as we want. But Jesus says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I want to be part of that few. And I want to encourage you this evening to be part of that few, but it's going to take obedience, it's going to take work, it's going to take self-denial, it's going to take the faith that the Apostle Paul had when he was on that ship when he said, I believe that it will be just as God has said. That was the motto of Paul's life. That's the one point that I have for you this evening. How do we overcome the battle with discouragement? We believe that it will be just as God has said. It's going to be just as He has said. That was the motto that he lived by. Paul was able to push through. He was able to overcome all these potential discouragements in his life because he believed in the promise of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He always knew that the Lord was with him. Paul had some good encouragement throughout his life. God placed men like Epaphroditus, Onesiphorus, Barnabas, other individuals in his life that really helped encourage him. And these were men of great encouragement. But in the end, he did not lose heart because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, because he knew that that relationship meant that his Savior would stand by him no matter what, and one day bring him home. He's promised you and I some remarkable things. He said it's going to be tough, but he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds do follow them. I believe God. As discouraged as I get sometimes, I believe God that it's going to be just as He has said, no matter how bad that it gets. Turn your Bibles as we conclude really quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. This is how Paul was able to continue on. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, after he talks about all those who had deserted him, Demas and others, he says in verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And to that, I say amen to what Paul says. Thank you for your time this evening.